Our version, no, our version of musical chairs, right.
Morning. Lou was just saying this morning, she's got a very clear recollection of putting the Christmas tree away. Gina and I were just talking about how quickly stuff comes around, and I guess remembering putting the Christmas tree away is one of those things, isn't it? So, yeah, in case you hadn't noticed, this is the first Sunday of Advent. There's a shocker. It might be the first of something, it's also the last of something. Matt, could we drop this out so I'm not getting dazzled? This is the last of our five-part mini-series looking at church and discipleship within the context of church. We spent a couple of weeks thinking about the what and the why. So what is church? Kenneth talked about that. Probably 6 weeks ago, I think that was. And simply put, you know, church is literally congregation. You know, it's the gathering of God's people for all time. That's what church means. And we talked about the why. You know, why does church exist? And we talked about three dimensions of that. We talked about three forms of ministry. So it's ministry to God. We call that worship. You know, it's ministry to believers, and that's a core part of discipleship. It's about nurturing the body. The other reason why church is ministry to the world. It's called evangelism. So we looked at the what and the why, and then we've spent 3 weeks looking at, or we will after today, have spent 3 weeks thinking about discipleship in that context. So David spoke to us about the stance or the orientation of the church. You know, is it inward looking or is it facing outwards? You remember what the answer was? Outwards is the right answer. That's about ministry to the world, right? And then last week, Coral talked about head and hands, which is really all about what shape the church has. And today, we're going to finish by thinking about what we might think of as structure. And a structure is what lets stuff work. And that goes to the heart of what ministry actually means. So I'm going to talk briefly this morning about ministry and leadership. As really how the church works. You've got notes on the table, so feel free to scribble anything vaguely inspiring or intelligent that I might say. Write that down. And then you'll go into your groups, as we have been doing, to just answer a few questions at the end. So when I started thinking about this, the whole question of ministry and leadership, and how that relates to discipleship and the church, it struck me that you know we're often under a whole load of preconceptions about what ministry is and means, and what church leadership looks like. And the more I thought about this, the more it sort of struck me that that's so often rooted in tradition and experience, and man, to be frank, not scripture, not the Bible. Why is that a problem? Well, I think it's a huge constraint. If we come to thinking about body life, of discipleship, of being church, if we have those preconceptions that tell us what structured church should be and what leadership looks like and who does ministry, it really constrains the effective operating of church, of congregation, of body life. And if we don't get that right, then we're not healthy and we're not growing. That's why it matters. So the question I kind of came to really for this morning was, you know, how are we, biblically, how are we to understand what ministry looks like and what leadership is about in order to enable a healthy church life? Because without that, we're never going to be quite what God intends. And again, it struck me that the answer is a simple one in some ways. It's about going back to the Bible. And the Bible talks very clearly about us being a priesthood. A priesthood of all believers. So the heart of ministry is not about how we perceive church structure and leadership, but it's about us individually and collectively being responsible for church life and church growth and church health. And when we get that, it's transformational. When we really understand what it means to minister, I think we'll find life quite different. I've got you've got three questions on your sheets that we're going to come back to, but I've got a question for you that we won't answer till I stop speaking. So just think about this question. It's a slightly lighter question than the ones on the sheet, and yet no less profound. Why is the church like an empty bus? Hold that thought. So there's a verse I wanted to share right up front, which I think is verses that to me really are almost the best place in Scripture that we have this statement of what a healthy church looks like. And it's Paul writing to the Ephesians chapter 4. It says, God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints, that's you and me if you're saved, equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, that makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. A typical Paul sentence, you know, no punctuation, but it just condenses ministry in a very clear way. So I think we have to go back to the problem before we can move forward. Where do the preconceptions come from? You know, where do we get our ideas about what ministry or the ministry and therefore leadership and therefore church structure, where do we get those ideas from? As I said earlier, I think an awful lot of it is about tradition, denomination, what man says. Quick straw poll. How many Baptists here this morning? A couple, three. What about Anglicans? Anglican tradition that you grew up in. So some of you. Methodists. Anybody come from Methodist tradition? Yeah. Coral's gone, but I would have been put my hand up on Brethren with Coral. There's some more here. I grew into non-denominational evangelical, but definitely Brethren route. What about Catholic tradition? Some there as well. You know, all these traditions explain how we perceive church structure and ministry and leadership and so on. And if we start just exploring a couple of the words that become so defining, it might help us. So the very word priest, depending on whether you're looking at the Greek or the Hebrew or even the Latin, you get words like presbyter, presbyterian, you've heard of that. And a presbyter is simply a leader, an elder. It's the word that's used typically in Scripture to be an elder, a leader. So what does that say? It's about function. It's about something somebody does. It's not about an office. It's not about structure. The other word, and I think this has been the root of an awful lot of our problems, is the Greek word hieros. I'm not going to try and pronounce it properly. But it's the word that pre-Christendom was used to basically name a priest. So, you know, we're talking about pagan, any form pre-Christendom of religion, superstition, when there was somebody set up as the high priest, that was the concept. And it was about an office, it was about a position. The interesting thing is that word is never used in the New Testament anywhere. It's only the word presbyter, which is about the function of leadership or eldership. So priest kind of doesn't help us. It doesn't really explain why church structure is the way from a biblical position. And of course, we read that Jesus did away with priesthood and the need for it. So Hebrews 7:23, the former priests, so this is the Old Testament tradition, I guess, that he's referring back to. Former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's no need, like those priests, to offer sacrifices every day for his, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, because he did this once and for all. He offered up himself. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So Jesus did away with the need for priesthood because he is the eternal high priest. What about the word clergy? That's typically used, isn't it, as well? And again, depending on whether you're a Latin or a Greek scholar, clerus, kleros, is the root word. Anybody know what that actually means? It means inheritance. It means a lot, as in L-O-T, not a lot, as in an inheritance, something that is, you know, mine by right and comes to me. And we see that used in places like Acts after Judas had betrayed Jesus and they wanted to appoint another apostle. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside." And they cast lots, clergy, for them. And a lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. He inherited, he became part of. And then Paul, writing to the Colossians, another example, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you," us, "to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Clergy, slightly disturbingly, given its popular use, is actually about us. It's about our inheritance. And yet, by the third century, the word had been adopted to describe those in religious office. You can see where the problem started to come from. You could say that, you know, while Martin Luther achieved an awful lot with the Reformation actually failed miserably on this point. It didn't. Yes, it challenged the fact that, you know, the religious, the priesthood was to intermediate between man and God. It challenged that fundamentally. And yet, it didn't do away with man's church structure. So that doesn't really help us a lot either. What about laity? You know, laity is often the word that counters clergy, right? So there's the clergy and there's the laity. Does that help us? Well, laikos is the Greek, and I'm afraid it means uneducated masses. And again, it is never used in the New Testament. And yet, you know, we through expectation and tradition and what's passed down through denomination, we've accepted it. It's an artificial divide, clergy and laity. I love what David Watson said about this. He said, the two-class system, and those who don't know David Watson, he was in the Anglican tradition, many decades of service before he passed away. But he writes that the two-class system quenches growth and life of the Spirit. That's at the heart of our issue, isn't it? You know, it leads to God's gifting being misunderstood, misapplied, misexperienced in the body. And therefore the body doesn't grow and it's not healthy. So priest, clergy, laity, none of those words really help us an awful lot other than to understand the problem and where this came from. So what does the Bible actually say about ministry and the role of leadership within that? Well, I'm not really going to talk a lot about leadership per se this morning, because it's important, but it's not actually that important relative to the main point here. The main point of what Scripture actually tells us is that we, i.e. all believers, disciples, however we think of ourselves, we are priests and clergy, if you want to use those words. And we've said there are problems with those words. But what Scripture tells us, 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, this was the church he was writing to, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So it was a new definition. It was a new understanding of what priesthood was. This is not the Old Testament reference of priesthood. This is a holy priesthood. He goes on to say, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. It's a king that we serve. A holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness. You see, if there's no priesthood other than disciples, then there can be no priestly duties. You know, the things which, again, in tradition, and we see this enshrined today in pretty much all the traditions, certainly, you know, basic Anglican, Catholic traditions, you see priestly duties, the absolution of sin. It's a priestly duty in the wrong sense of it, in the hierarchical, structural sense, in the sense of I need a priest to intermediate between me and God. No, I don't. Because James 5 says, confess your sins to one another. That's a peer-to-peer confession, right? It's not me to somebody that's hierarchy of me to get to God. Baptism. Read chapter 8, 9, and 10 of Acts. Baptism was not something being administered through a church structure with designated leaders. It was something the body just did and ministered to itself. Communion. We've just shared in it. We've just proved this to be the case. Acts 2, where we see the promise, the institution, if you will, of the Lord's Supper. How was it done? It was a family meal. It's not a priestly duty. You see, we're all subject to what we've read in Ephesians 4, Paul describing as equipping for ministry. So the point of leadership, the fivefold ministries that were called out at the beginning of Ephesians 4 about pastors and evangelists and teachers and so on, that says to me, leaders are just there to enable. Leaders are just there to release people into the ministry that we all share. That's how we're to think about it. That's what equipping for ministry means. And therefore, we are all responsible. Leaders, hear this. You know, not us, all of us are responsible for the healthy life and growth of the church. That's why Paul talks about growing up into full manhood. He says, don't be like children, grow up into full manhood. And he's using that in the non-gender specific way. So what the Bible actually says is rather different to what our traditions teach us. And so, therefore, this has to be, lastly, this has to be about us playing our part, doesn't it? Me playing my part as a disciple. So we've seen it's not about hierarchy, it's not about positions, it's not about offices and titles and structure. But what is ministry? What is the equipping for ministry that, like it or not, is what you need to respond to this morning, because that's what Scripture calls us to. Yeah, the words for ministry, there are two words used in New Testaments. There's diaconia and diaconate or deacon. You'll see where that kind of a word, you know, church helper, comes from. So diaconia means service, i.e. it's a function. It's something you do, not something you are. The other word is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos, which I'm afraid means slave, servant, which says to me it's about relationship. So one word is about function, what we're supposed to do, and one is about relationship, service. If you will, it's about submissive service, preferring of others. Just compare that, going back to what we said about traditions and church structures and how this isn't about offices. Think about all those titles in the church and test them against slave or servant and service. Reverend. Oof. Venerable. Most reverend. Right reverend. And of course, ultimately, particularly if you had a Catholic tradition perhaps, but true in Anglican, primate. That doesn't mean monkeys. Primate is top of the shop. They don't pass the test, do they, against service and slave or servant. See, ministry is about each of us using the gifts that God's given us to minister to each other in a submissive service to the body. And again, that's how it's going to grow and be healthy, if we're doing the things God's equipped us to do. See, ultimately, I think this is part of the Great Commission. When we read in Matthew 28, that command to go and make disciples, that's not just about converting people. Making disciples is about an ongoing releasing, because disciples make disciples. So go and make disciples is something for each of us every day in church life. It isn't just evangelism. It's where our submissive service takes us. So lastly, if this is about playing my part and having my gifting used, what does gifting look like? Yeah, there's gifting, and the Bible's really clear on this. You know, gifting can be natural ability. John, music. Me, ability to organize stuff, allegedly. Caring. These are all natural abilities. And then there are also supernatural abilities. Discernment. Prophecy. And there's not an awful lot of distinction in many respects in Scripture between those. The point is that they are how bodies work and grow and stay healthy. The real test of gifts, threefold. Scripture is really clear that they need to glorify God. So 1 Peter 4 tells us, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength of God. In order that everything God may, that in everything, God may be glorified. There's the first test of whether a gift is being used. Is God being glorified? Secondly, and it's implied there as well, you know, it's for the common good. Paul, writing to the Corinthians chapter 12, says, now there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, But it's the same God who empowers them. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You know, a gift can't be about me and just my well-being and even just my communion with God. It has to be common good. And then lastly, the other thing we read, and again it's a test, is it's got to be about improving and instructing. So 1 Corinthians, Paul again in chapter 14 says, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Edification sometimes is how that's described. So I said this was about leadership and ministry. It's not really, it's just about ministry. Leadership is just a piece of ministry. It's enabled by a certain gifting, and I would like to think for those of us in any form of leadership with a small L, whether it's elders, life groups, music ministry, we get that what we're actually doing is releasing gifts in others to minister. It's not an office. We're here to equip and release. You'll see there's a quote on your notes, and I don't know where it was from. Came across it, just really liked it, because it kind of summarized everything for me. A culture of mature discipleship, in its DNA, has leaders who release others rather than followers who are dependent on them. Leaders who release, not followers who are dependent. That's what ministry looks like in the body. So you see, leadership's important, but it's overrated. As soon as it's turned into hierarchy, it's overrated. So I'm going to go back to the question, why is the church like an empty bus? Yes, so you could say, because there are no passengers. There are no passengers in a healthy church. Just ministry. Right, you're in your groups. You've got three questions. Let's give you 10, 15 minutes. Go.